This morning we continue our journey through 2 Peter. We will not get as far as the bulletin says. We will not get all the way to 16. We're actually going to stop about halfway through verse 10 this morning, because once I started digging into it, we would have been here till 1 if we went to verse 16. And while some of you wouldn't have minded, I think some of you might have complained. So we will be reading verses 4 through 10a, the first half of verse 10. Hear now the word of God through the pen of the Apostle Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, may we be enlightened. May we understand. May we comprehend. May we see and may we hear. May we know that there is a difference between truth and falsehood, between what you proclaim and between what the world proclaims, between righteous and unrighteous. And Lord, may your spirit work in us to spur us to righteousness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Generally speaking, I would argue that the church today is at a distinct disadvantage at times when it comes to grasping the full impact of some of the things that were written to the early believers. Only people like those to whom Peter was writing in his first and his second letter, who were under severe persecution, living daily in danger of being mistreated for their faith, could really know the feelings and the fears that go with such an insecure, immediate future. They were being persecuted by the Romans because they belonged to what the government perceived as a cult that worshipped a deity other than Caesar. Some places and some people still certainly do experience this today. The EPC's own Andrew Brunson will go on trial in Turkey beginning tomorrow as a terrorist for preaching the gospel of Christ. I would ask that you keep him and his family in your steadfast prayers. Yet on the whole, especially for those of us who live in the West, there is great freedom and opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel. In addition, for those early believers to having to live under the fear of physical torment and unjust treatment from the civil authorities of the day, these early believers were bombarded by the coming of false teachers. Most of the New Testament letters are written to address false teachings, primarily in the form of the Judaizers, who would twist the message of the apostles and demanded adherence to the Mosaic law and belief in the Messiah. Going by the things said in the epistles, specifically here in 2 Peter, later in Jude, and others also, even Gentiles so it wasn't just Jews who wanted to hold on to what they had before and bring in that belief. There were also Gentiles who would insinuate themselves into the church. They would lead people astray with the same sorts of lies that the false prophets of the Old Testament were guilty of spreading. They claimed to speak from God, but they were not sent by God. They were sneaky, heretical, deceptive, manipulative, and greedy. And they must have been a constant turmoil, a constant irritant, a constant vexation to believers in the infant church who were trying to stay on track, but had so many voices around them sending mixed signals, even from teachers within the church. And we talked about this last week, the dangers of false teachers and teaching. But God is able to protect his word and to protect his children. He speaks through his apostles and other leaders of the true church. He preserved the scriptures for us years and years and centuries later. And here Peter begins. Here Peter proclaims. Here Peter assures Christians of their secure place in Christ and gives them another sense of assurance. God is in control. See, the people Peter wrote to needed to know that although it appeared that the wolves were getting fat on their prey, the destruction of those people, the destruction of those false teachers was a sure thing. And in God's timing, it would come on them swiftly. Judgment would fall upon false teachers. And this is an assurance that sometimes we need to hear today too. When we get frustrated with the proclamations that we hear in the world and even the proclamations that we sometimes hear from pulpits, when the ever-increasing message falling on our ears as Christians is that we and our message are insignificant and that we just need to keep our gospel to ourselves. It's okay for you, but shut your mouth and be quiet. That's what the world says. That's what the world wants us to do. In the face of this, there is certainly the possibility from time to time of getting discouraged, especially when we see those who actually teach falsehood seemingly doing so with impunity, faring so well. But God's word is true, and he does not change, and his view of false teachers has not changed from the Old Testament prophets to the time of the early church to today. And Peter is going to explain to us now that God knows who are his and who are not his, and God deals justly. As we come to look at these three examples in these verses that we read today that Peter gives us of God's judgment against rebellion and ungodliness, keep in mind that he is giving these as proof of the claim that God is able to protect his own and effectively deal with unrighteous men, specifically in this case, false teachers. Evidence, God has done it in the past. He will continue to do it today, and he will do it into the future. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, verse 4 says. Over in Jude, which if you read Jude, it's only one chapter, the first half of that parallels chapter 2 very closely. Jude 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So Peter says that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them into hell and he committed them to pits of darkness. Now, without going into a long, dry look at systematic theology, let me just say that although the details of Satan's rebellion and the fall of the angels is largely shrouded in mystery, we don't necessarily know a lot of the details. We know that it occurred. The Bible does give us enough to understand that in that initial rebellion, Lucifer and the angels that rebelled with him were cast down from heaven to the earth. And there, at that time, is no mention in that passage of them being incarcerated in pits of darkness. However, we know that Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is people, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we know that for some of those angels, who we now know as demons, they dwell and operate within this earth. But as we take what Peter says here and with the passage in verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, we can take this, I believe, and other commentators believe as well, that this is a reference to those activities that occurred in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, that we've talked about before, where certain powerful demons possessed men in order to cohabitate with human women, overstepping the boundaries that God had created for them, going against God's designs, God's rules, and were thus chained or otherwise confined in pits of darkness, awaiting their final destruction yet to come. So some are chained, and Revelation talks about them being unleashed at the end, and some still operate in the world. The thing I want to point out here, though, and the thing I really want you to notice this morning is this. The angels, in their original created state, are higher than humans and more powerful in every way. Why is that significant? The writer to Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, declaring this, saying in reference to man, that God has made him a little lower than angels. So we see this clearly. God, angels, man. He's quoting that psalm and applying it to the coming of the Son of God in the flesh and saying that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the incarnation. Christ didn't become less than God. He was God and man. He took a lower state for a time. Why is this important? Man, in his original created state, even Adam, perfect, unfallen, before he sinned, is lower than the angels. Although we have the hope, certain hope, not whimsical hope, certain hope, that as we are raised up in Christ, when we are glorified, when we are made like him, we will rule over the angels. So Peter's point is this: if God is powerful enough to crush the rebellion of heaven and cast Satan and his minions out, and if he was powerful enough to commit the most evil, the most powerful of demons to a pit of darkness and keep them there until the time comes from their destruction, which he will carry out with a word, Revelation tells us, how much more is he able to deal with rebellious men, false teachers? That is our confidence. That is the God in whom we trust. The God who is all-powerful and has the power and the authority to deal with opposition on that scale. In the next two examples, Peter demonstrates the power of God to destroy the wicked while preserving the righteous totally untouched. The ancient world had become so absolutely wicked that God wiped out the entire population of earth except for Noah and his family of seven. By the way, if you're ever tempted to complain about how difficult it is to live in an ungodly society, think about Noah. Go and read the account of Noah. For 120 years while building the ark, that's a long time. I think it took Answers in Genesis in Kentucky 3 to 5 years to build theirs with modern equipment. 120 years Noah was working on the ark, being in action a preacher of righteousness. He walked with God, untainted by the world, even though the entire world was filthy in sin. Can you imagine that the people probably sent out envoys to him or representatives to him where he and his sons were crafting wood and building the ark to stand and laugh at his folly? Look at this crazy old man building this monstrosity and telling us that water is going to rain from the sky, and that God is going to destroy the world with a flood, which of note had not really happened at that point. What a fool he is. It has never rained water and it never will. Jesus had this to say in Matthew 24 about the condition our world would be in at the time of his return. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I've heard this passage taught, and it's not necessarily wrong, but I've heard it taught in reference to these statements, that these are the things that we need to look for that are signs that the Son of Man are coming. That when our world is like that world, then we know that the coming is close. Well, guess what? Our world is always like that world. Every generation has immersed itself in sin. Look instead this morning at verse 39. The people will be going about their worldly business, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, giving no thought to righteousness or judgment. Now, does that sound like today? And it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. They won't heed the warnings. They won't understand. They will not believe that something that has never happened before can really happen. And they will be taken by surprise. This is the case also with the false teachers. It stands to reason. They teach lies because they do not know the truth. They deceive because they first deceive themselves. They have the Bible. How many Bibles? Best-selling book, I believe, in all time. How many versions? How many translations? How many languages? It's not that they don't have access to the Word of God. They can read all of the things that God has to say to the false prophets and the doom that he predicts for them. And there are a lot. I've been walking this morning for about an hour, and I usually put the Bible on tape in the morning because it's really hard, I'll be honest, to read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's a little easier to listen. There's a whole lot of judgment of falsehood going on. And then I got into Joshua and Judges. Throughout it, there is judgment on falsehood. But the false teachers somehow still think that it won't happen to them just because they haven't seen it happen. And they will be taken by surprise. The things the Bible says will come to pass will come to pass. And the fact that it has never happened is no criterion to base our belief or our unbelief, because it has happened. Scripture is full of examples of judgment. People just refuse to see or believe because they haven't seen it personally. False teachers prey upon those whom they deem weak and gullible and ripe for the picking. They have no respect for God's word and his authority. In the end, God will deal justly with them, and the godly will remain on solid ground. So that's the angels, and that's Noah. The next example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps you're familiar with them. These were sister cities in the Jordan Basin, located near the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. At the time that Abraham determined that he and his nephew Lot must divide their herds and graze separately, Lot chose this area for its ideal fertile and ideal conditions for farming. Much can be said about Lot, but for today, let it suffice that he was a righteous man whose soul was tormented day after day by the debauchery that he witnessed in Sodom. That's what Peter tells us right here. Imagine, if you will, an entire metropolis of people openly and publicly performing the most despicable of perverted acts in broad daylight, spending their days trying to imagine something to do that will top what they did yesterday. Unfortunately, I'm not sure that that takes too much imagination today. So debauched, so perverse, so lost, so low were the people of Sodom that when Lot had visitors, two angels in fact, but when Lot had visitors, in the eyes of the people amounting nothing new but to nothing but new faces in town, fresh meat, if you will, they mobbed his house, demanding that he toss the visitors out to the street so that they could know them. A reference in Hebrew to sexual acts, just in case you didn't know that. Even upon offering his daughters instead, the people were unabated. Even still, God, that's the chapter right before the next one, God was still willing to show mercy at the intercession of Abraham. But the deal was this: after some negotiation, if you can find 10 people that are righteous in the city, I'll spare the city. There was not. God reduced the cities and the land itself in that valley to ashes. So complete was the destruction that no trace of them has ever been found. You know the region, but there's no archaeological evidence. Further, Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The indication would be that when the bodies and the structures, the bodies, the people were turned to ash, their souls were committed to eternal judgment. But through it all, he rescued righteous Lot, whose soul was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Verse 7. Do you remember last week what we talked about, what Peter said? If you don't remember, go ahead and look up at verse 2. About false teachers, and many will follow their sensuality. If God would make these cities as an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, then the false teachers in their destructiveness and sensuality and greed ought to take warning. But they will not. They do not. And God is able to deal justly with them also. Now, as in a brief aside, but related, we are told today that we are not supposed to challenge someone else's lifestyle or actions, or to deny the validity of other religions, or tell people of other religions that they are misinformed. That sort of talk gets us rebuked and censured by the world these days, and we are labeled intolerant. The truth is, the only way anyone is going to see God is through faith in the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that makes, quite simply, all the other religions wrong. Christianity is unique. I was having a conversation last week with some Marines about this, about why do you believe? They asked me, why do you hold so strongly to it? Christianity is unique because Christianity is the only religion in the world where man can do nothing to save himself, and its uniqueness speaks to its validity. That makes this truth that we proclaim, all of the other religions, wrong. Which means practitioners of those religions are going to spend eternity separated from God if they do not hear and believe the truth. There is not one mountaintop that all the paths lead up to. As Christians, we are not being intolerant in rejecting their religion and telling them that they must believe the gospel. We are being loving. We are trying to save them from hell. If we dare speak against, at risk here, homosexuality, for example, we are called homophobic, as though we have some kind of mental disorder because we disagree with their depravity. We are now the villains. Right becomes wrong, and wrong is right and acceptable to our world. The Bible condemns homosexuality just as it condemns murder, the taking of life for the convenience sake or out of hatred or malice, and many other sins. All sins, hear me, don't focus on the one, all sins are equally condemned in the eyes of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but that price has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. As Christians, we cannot keep silent about those things, because those who practice those things unrepentantly are committing evil acts and will suffer the judgment of God. When so-called preachers of God's word, who call themselves Christians and tell you sweet little lies instead of preaching the whole counsel of God, misuse his word to destroy and lure and deceive and steal, they are destined for destruction. It is an awesome responsibility to get up here and proclaim the word of God. Anyone who does it falsely stands in judgment. Those who truly seek to preach the word of God, doesn't mean we're always perfect. We make mistakes. We're humans. If you hear something, talk to me. I'm ready to be challenged by the word of God. True preachers, true believers in the word of God are duty-bound to expose them for what they are, to speak up. Okay. Back on point and drawing to a close. The good news in all this, which we've touched on, is that when we say God deals justly, we mean it in the positive sense as well as the negative. I know the sermon title is Judgment on False Teachers, but there's a positive side to that coin, and that is that God can deal positively as well as negatively. He, the passage tells us, knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. We need to be encouraged, Christians, that no matter how well the false teachers seem to do, no matter how popular they are with the masses who are deceived by their ear candy that tickles the ears, in the end, it is those who take their stand on the solid rock of God's word through Jesus Christ who will continue to stand. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from prison to the young minister, Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We cannot waver. We cannot back down. We cannot indulge in the ease of silence under the noble label of tolerance without dishonoring the memory of the Apostle Paul, the memory of the Apostle Peter, all the faithful Christians through all the ages who have suffered and often died for speaking the pure truth of God's word. The Lord knows how to save those who belong to him. And the Lord knows how to keep the righteous under punishment. He is the one who makes the distinction. The thing we need to hold on to as his children and his voice in the world is that as long as we speak the truth in love, the truth in love, both important, not this morning's sermon, but both critically important, and as long as we rightly divide the word of truth, standing on the solid rock and not shrinking back from in the face of opposition or cowering before the voices that scream for silence, in the end, God will vindicate us. False teachers, true believers, God knows the difference. And God deals justly with each one, bringing judgment to false teachers and eternal life to all who call upon the one name under heaven whereby man may be saved, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to begin with thank you. We can't get to you on our own. We certainly don't deserve your favor. In light of your law, we are so guilty. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. But you have shown into our life. You, through your Spirit, have transformed our hearts. You paid the price. You lowered yourself to where we are that we might be lifted up to where you are. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, may your Spirit work in us that we may know the truth, that we may understand the truth, that we may stand upon the truth, so that when we hear that which is untrue, we may boldly speak, Lord. Do not let us remain silent. Prompt us, drive us, encourage us to speak your truth. It may not always be easy, but your word is fruitful and it goes out and it accomplishes its purpose, Lord. May we always and ever faithfully be proclaimers of your word. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.